You've seen, of course, all along, as I mentioned, that the author of Hebrews is continuing on his way with unerring and irrefutable logic to prove his propositions that he began way back in the beginning. And in chapter 10, and especially in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, he puts the death thrust, as it were, to this whole idea of the old system and the old covenant. So let's begin to read now in verse 1 and see what he has to say in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it is or has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. This little word for shows us that even though we're starting a new chapter, he's continuing his previous argument. Now he's coming down to a conclusion, and as he begins to talk about this again, he confirms that the law, the Old Testament system, the old covenant, was just a shadow symbolizing what would come in the future. Just as we cast a shadow, and any physical object casts a shadow, which is only a representative or a representation of what is casting the shadow, or an outline or something by which we can look at the shadow and kind of get an idea of what the real thing is like. Yet we can't really see all the fine definition in the real thing. He said the law, the old sacrificial system, is like a shadow. We could look at it and get a little vague outline about what the truth might be, but we really don't know what the real thing is. We only know it's symbolic and representative of something real. He said that's what the law was, and it's just a shadow. And in this shadow of the law, there was just a little hint in all these different areas of what the real thing really was. Little hints, none of which was complete in itself. And as we look at the Old Testament and look at that shadow, we can see that there was a priestly system and the priest interceded, but just not quite good enough. And we look at the sacrifices and we saw bloodshed and the sacrificial system, but it was only something that covered the sin and didn't take it away. When we went near the tabernacle or near the temple, we knew that back inside there somewhere, God's glory was present, but we really couldn't get, if we had lived in those days, close enough to realize what God's glory really was. So there was communion somewhere, and this whole system was typical of it, but we could never have experienced it if we lived back then because we were living under this shadow, this typology of things which were to come. There was no provision made for the removal of sin. It was just a short-term program, a shadow of what was to come. And he says that because it was a shadow, in verse 1, these things could never perfect or make perfect the one who drew near. That word perfect means make complete or bring to completion. Now, I will want you to see one thing, and that is that even throughout that entire Old Testament system, there were those religious Jews who, by this definition, drew near. So there were religious people. There were people that loved God and people that wanted to worship God, and they drew near continually, involving themselves in the sacrificial system that was prescribed by the law. But even though they were drawing near continually, because of the system in which they served, they could never be made complete. They could never be brought to perfection under that Old Testament system. It was just a maintenance of spiritual condition in this drawing near concept, following all of the ordinances and precepts that God had laid down. Now, by contrast to those who under the old system could never be made complete or could never be perfected, turn back in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 1. And let's look at one verse in Colossians 1, verse 28. Paul is speaking here, and we proclaim him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. So by contrast to the old system, now into the new system with Christ our high priest, every person can be complete. Every person can be perfected under the new system, while they could not under the old system. go back now to Hebrews, and we'll just go ahead several verses and go down to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, and the author here says the same thing, because as he's talking about the new system, he says now in verse 14, "For by one offering, that is of himself, he, Christ, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." So here's the contrast between verse 1 and verse 14. The Old Testament system, the old shadow system, could never make anyone complete. But Christ, by the one-time sacrifice of himself, can, with his one-time sacrifice, perfect or complete all those who are in him, set apart for the service of God, as we'll see what that word means. So what the Old Testament system could not do, Christ, with the sacrifice of himself, did. Now, why do we know that the Old Testament system could not do this? He sums that up in verse 2, and let's see what he says here in Hebrews 10:2. "Otherwise," he says, and here's the thrust of this part of his argument, "would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins." It's a question. He said, if the old system had worked, then would it not have just been brought to a climax and stopped? Why did God have sacrifices day by day, week by week, year by year, if they really could have brought a person to perfection or completion? If they could have, he says, why, the system would have stopped. The law would have said, sometime in your life, bring this prescribed sacrifice. And once you brought that prescribed sacrifice, that would have paid for everything, and you could have just forgotten about it for the rest of your life. He said, you see, the system didn't work that way. God had this ongoing program because the old system just didn't work. Otherwise, you could have just come once and never come back. Otherwise, the old system would have been once for all, but it wasn't. You would never have had to draw near again, but the system did not work. Your conscience could not be clear. There would not be a freedom from the guilt of sin under the old system. God did not want people to forget. And because God did not want people to forget their sinful condition, he had them coming back day after day, week after week, year after year, as a reminder of their sinful condition. Look at verse 3. "But in those sacrifices," or as your marginal note says, "but in them there is a reminder of sins year by year." You could never, ever forget that you were a sinner. Because every time you saw an animal's throat cut, every time you brought a sacrifice, every time you went up on Yom Kippur to celebrate with the rest of the people the Day of Atonement, you were reminded that you were a sinner. That was the purpose for it, to remind the people year by year. And the reason that this didn't work is in verse 4. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." That's only logical, isn't it? There is absolutely no relationship, or there is no relation of the blood of a slain goat to man's moral condition. It's only logical. What possible relationship can there be between the blood in this animal and the fact that I have offended God? When you stop to think about it, what that says is that this must, by definition, only be representative of something else. That's just a poor, dumb animal with physical blood flowing through its veins. Because that animal dies and sheds its blood, that really has no bearing on my moral situation. Those are two separate, distinct things. All that serves is as a temporary covering, because I have laid my hand on that animal and I have said, God, I know I'm a sinner, accept the death of this innocent substitute in my place. But there's really no relationship between the two. God is only acknowledging that that animal's dying instead of me. So let's go on now to verses 5 through 7, and we'll see that in verses 5 through 7, the author now quotes from Psalm 40, verses 7 through 9. Let's see what he says. "Therefore, when he comes into the world," Christ, he says, "sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the roll or scroll of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God." If you look back at Psalm 40, you'll see that the flow of this psalm, as David penned it, is as if Messiah, Christ is speaking to his Father, God the Father. And as he speaks with him in David's inspired psalm, this is a conversation that's going on as Messiah speaks to the Father. And as he speaks to him, in effect, he's saying, you did not desire the sacrifice of animals. Now, this is kind of paradoxical, because in the book of Leviticus and so on, we see that when an animal was sacrificed, God would respond in something like this. That's a sweet savor. Well, it's not that God was so pleased with the sacrifice of an animal. What pleased God in that old system was that there were those who did desire to draw near and did follow his commandments and offered a sacrifice in accordance with the system. That was pleasing to God, but the animal sacrifice itself, God had no pleasure in, because it did not remove sin. It was just a temporary picture looking toward the future. So Messiah is speaking to the Father and says, I know that you do not have any pleasure in the sacrifice of animals. Therefore, you prepared for me a body. That took place at the conception when the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary. And a body was prepared for Messiah. He said, you prepared a body for me so that I can offer myself as a one-time sacrifice. So a body is prepared, and the eternal became incarnate, walked on the earth for 33 years, and now he says, I come to do thy will, that's part of the conversation, as it was predicted of me, in the roll of the book it is written of me, I have come to do thy will, O God. So remember, and notice here, that the sacrifice of Christ was not by constraint. It was not as if the Father said to him, you must sacrifice yourself. What Messiah says is, I come to do thy will, O God. So it was by, as we saw back in 9:14, eternal spirit. Who by eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God? So it was as much the will and desire of Messiah to do this as it was the Father, because Messiah is God. He is eternal spirit. And it was his desire to serve the Father and to do his will. And in this body that he had, he was prepared to do God's will. And that's what Good Friday and Resurrection Weekend is all about. So as he goes on here, we see that the purpose of this is to show that the offering that Christ made of himself is the final one-time true sacrifice, which was according to prophecy. So that this one-time offering of Christ was superior to and superseded everything that had gone on before, because he offered himself by eternal spirit in the body prepared by the Virgin Mary on the cross. And as we go on now, let's look at verse 7. I just want to draw your attention to this one more time. In the roll of the book, or in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. So animal sacrifices are not possible to take away sin. Messiah, he says in summary, volunteered himself as a one-time sacrifice. And God then, because of this, takes away or removes the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Sacrificial System, the Old Law System, in order that he might establish or bring in the New Testament. So the old has been removed or replaced so that the new can be brought in. He takes away the old, he says, to bring in the new. He goes on now and begins to remind them that not only did Jeremiah prophesy about a new covenant, and we looked at that before, and we're going to see that again, but the psalmist also prophesied that when this Old Testament, Old Covenant was taken away, the New Testament would focus on a person. You see, his argument gets narrower and narrower, because before, remember, he used that quotation from Jeremiah 31:31-34, to say that the old covenant will be replaced by a new covenant. Now he says that new covenant is going to focus into a person, God the Son, as the one-time sacrifice. What will is he talking about in verse 10? By this will, and as we read here, we have all been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Well, this is God's will that the Old Testament animal sacrifices would be replaced with the one-time sacrifice of his son. The sanctification of men and women could not take place under the old system. That's a word which means to set apart for God. And because of the Greek structure here, a perfect participle and finite verb in the structure, what this shows is that it's a one-time setting apart for God in Christ as a permanent and continuous state of salvation. So this is the sanctification that takes place and occurs under the new system. By this will, God's will that his son offer himself on the cross, we have been set apart for God, sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So you see, the contrast here is over against the millions of animals that have been sacrificed. Think of all the animals that must have been sacrificed, first beginning in the tabernacle back in 1445 B.C., then on down to the Temple of Solomon, on down to the present time. Literally millions of animals have been sacrificed over and over again for almost 1,500 years by the time he's writing this. And probably it was 1,500 years by the time he wrote this. And he says, but Christ died once for all. The old system and all those sacrifices are all done away with because God had no pleasure in those things, he says. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. What he's saying here is because the temple is still standing in Jerusalem, the temple that Herod rebuilt, he's saying, look around. And you'll see that even now, priests are standing, offering, he says, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. Because, first of all, they had sewn up the veil. When the veil was rent top to bottom, well, they ran back and sewed it up. Kept offering sacrifices. They were oblivious to what took place at Calvary, and they were oblivious to what took place at the empty tomb. Go back to the book of Matthew, and go to Matthew 28. I'll read verses 11 through 15. Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. That is, the tomb was empty. And when they had assembled with the elders and council together, who's here? The chief priests, right? They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and is to this day, this was Golgotha Gate. It was a cover-up, wasn't it? Because it's all they had. So not only had they sewn the veil up, and they were still offering old sacrifices, which the author said could never take away sins, they had bought everybody off and covered up the fact of the resurrection. He said, they're just going on that old system. They're just oblivious to Calvary. They're oblivious to the resurrection. They've covered it up with payoff money, and they're still every day offering sacrifices up there in Jerusalem, which can never take away sin. Because Christ has already come. He's offered himself. He came in that body that was prepared. He came and fulfilled with a prophecy. He died once for all. He's risen. He's passed through the heavens. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's in his glory. And the same old system, these people are still carrying it on down here, and it's a useless, empty system. It's been replaced by the new covenant, done away with. Let's go to verse 12. Because speaking now, see the contrast again between 11 and 12. But he, that is Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So not only were these Old Testament priests oblivious to what had happened, they were still working every day, morning till night, killing animals. And as we saw before, we know from the architecture of the temple that there was not a single chair in the temple. There was no place for the priest to sit. His work never ended. He went on morning till night, offering sacrifices. So the contrast here between these two verses is between the Old Testament priest working morning till night, offering sacrifices daily, never able to sit down, and now the person of Christ offering a sacrifice for one time only, and now he is seated. So what he points out here is apostasy of the first order. He said these priests, first of all, have witnessed the crucifixion. They've seen it. They witnessed and heard about the resurrection, but they covered it up. They saw the rent veil, rent top to bottom, as if God had torn it. They sewed it back up, and now they're still offering sacrifices. They paid no attention. Their hearts are so hardened. But now in verse 12, he is seated at the right hand of God, and why is he seated there? Verse 13. He's waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And here he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Why is he there? Because his program for redemption is completed. And you notice there's no question. It doesn't say just in case or hopefully waiting for. In the mind of God, his enemies are already a footstool. Because God says, I have placed you on my holy hill Zion. It's a proleptic statement. It's a future perfect. In God's mind, he sees everything as having been accomplished. Christ is already ruling and reigning over his enemies in the mind of God. There's no question about it. It's just from our perspective, this little bit of time has to go by until the actual fact is accomplished. Genesis 3:15 has been fulfilled. That promise of the one who would crush the head of the serpent. God is calling out his church now. And when all of those who have been elect before the foundation of the world have been called out, Christ will return. At the end of the tribulation period, the millennium will be set up. And then after the millennium, the great white throne judgment and all his enemies will be his footstool. These things will come to pass. Let's go down to verse 14. For by one offering, and we looked at this before, he has perfected or made complete for all time those who are set apart or sanctified. And now the author is going to reinforce this position and this proposal that he has by quoting again, beginning in verse 15, from Jeremiah. And let's see what he has to say as he continues here, as he did in the previous chapter. And the Holy Spirit, notice he adds strength and validity to his argument now because he says this wasn't just Jeremiah the prophet, even though he's highly respected. Even though you know he was God's prophet, he was only a penman. The Holy Spirit was speaking through Jeremiah the prophet. And here's what, not just Jeremiah, but here's what God said. Here's what the Holy Spirit said. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart. And upon their mind, I will write them. Then he goes on to say, verse 17, as he summarizes Jeremiah 31, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. So he said, finally, in this new covenant system, there will be no more necessity for sacrifices day after day. I'm going to forget their sins. I'm going to put them behind me. And when my son comes and offers himself on the cross in that body that was prepared in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, that will usher in this period of the new covenant, and the old will be done away with. And it eliminates the need for perpetual, repeated sacrifices. What's the result? Verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Forgiveness, in this case, equals forgetfulness. Forgetfulness means no more repeated offerings. Christ offered himself once, and that settles it. And now finally, this cements the proposition that the author's been making since chapter 1 into the mind of the readers that the blood of Christ is superior to all those repeated millions of offerings over the past 1,500 years. So he's drawing his argument down to a conclusion. And verse 18 really concludes his doctrinal argument for the entire book. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer, and here's his key statement, no more offering. That's it. The old system is done away with. Forget it. So he draws to a conclusion here. Everything he's been saying for the first 10 chapters. And we can read all this, and it's interesting. It's interesting academically, Maybe it's challenging. Maybe it's stimulating spiritually. But we don't want to overlook the fact, and I want to digress from the author's purpose to his first century AD professing, possessing Jewish audience, and make a personal application to say that education, as he's given it to us in the first 10 chapters, should lead to appropriation, and that the ultimate purpose of doctrine is duty. So many of us read doctrine for doctrine's sake and never have any application, and many of us forget our duties as believers. Now, these words sound almost harsh to us, and they are harsh words, but they're the kinds of words that we need to hear once in a while. And let's look at Luke 17, and I'll begin to read verse 7. But which of you, having a slave, notice a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he is coming from the field, and how does he come in from the field? Dirty, sweaty, tired, dirt under his fingernails, matted hair. Which one of you will say to this dirty man, your slave who comes in from the field, hey, come down and sit down with me and eat something? You're not going to say that to this man. He's a dirty, sweaty, grimy slave who's been working. When he comes in the house after doing this, he's worked morning till night, and you're sitting there in the house, and your dirty slave comes in. Are you going to say to him, hey, come on over here, pal. You've been working hard all day. Have a seat with me and eat. Verse 8, he will not say to him, sit down with me, but he will say, prepare something for me to eat. You think, wow, this guy's been working in the field all day. He came in, wanted to take a little break, and what does the master say? Hey, get me something to eat. Oh, okay. And after you get me something to eat, clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk. And then after I eat and drink, then you can eat and drink. And our human instincts say, that's not very fair. He goes on to say, verse 9, he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? Does your slave come in and say, thanks for a hard day's work? You don't say that. He's your slave. And now Christ makes the application, and he points to his disciples in verse 10. So you too, when you do all the things that are commanded, and I'll point at you, and I'll point at me, and I'll say, when you do all the things that are commanded of you, everything Christ has told you to do, here's what we need to say at the end of every day. Verse 10, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. So don't run around in your smugness thinking about everything you're doing for God, because God doesn't owe you anything. At the end of every day, when you shut your eyes at night, you say, I'm an unworthy slave. I've only done what I was commanded to do. The end result of doctrine is duty. And we learn doctrine that we might perform our duty in accordance with the Word of God. And that's the purpose behind Bible study.
This concludes number 9.